I am so honored to be back again, and I'm very excited that we also have the Carrillos and the Gies here from the service team. And we're in the middle of some really special things going on in Orange County. There'll be a little bit of update at the end of my presentation about that, but this is a great, great season, I think, and I'm really enjoying it. I know that I'm not supposed to enjoy it as much as I am necessarily. That's not the purpose, but I am anyway. So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the body of Christ, the dynamic body of Christ. And the reason I insert dynamic there is very different than a static body. There's an organizational theory. There's dynamic, which is adaptive, flexible, open systems, can learn, and static are very fixed. And we'll draw out the contrast in just a little bit. We've got 5 points here. We have the Creator's signature, scriptures on the body of Christ, problem solving in dynamic systems like churches, problem accumulation in fixed systems that we want to get away from, and the application of dynamic principles. Now, why this is important is that more significant than structure and resources and talent is determining what kind of people we are going to be. What is it going to look like on the inside? How are we going to relate to one another? How are we going to handle challenges when they come, or a brand new idea? Does it get stuck? It'll get stuck in a fixed system, not in a dynamic system. So let's talk first of all about the idea of creation revealing God, okay? His signature. And we've got some really great telescopes out there in space right now. And one of them just put up, I think it's the Webb telescope, right? That was just put up about a year and a half ago or so. It's got some pictures similar to the exact same pictures as the Hubble, and the Hubble pictures were phenomenal, right? But this is much greater detail. And you know what happens with creation is that it tells a story. Romans chapter 1 says, "For since the creation of the world's invisible qualities, eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what's been made." Let me give you an example. There was a debate between a pagan named Caecilius and Octavius, a Christian. And the facilitator of the debate was a young Christian named Mark Felix. And so Mark was a friend of both. They were all attorneys on a holiday outside of Rome. And they were going to some seaport, and there was an argument between the pagan and the mature Christian. So along the way of hearing different logic for why there is no single God, Caecilius, and why there is a God from Octavius, Octavius basically used creation to say, you can see that the maker of this universe was hospitable. He was thoughtful, like a grandparent. And then he went to describe creation. Well, needless to say, at the end of this story, Caecilius becomes a Christian. And so there's a powerful testimony in understanding the things that God has made. And part of this is like ecosystem. So consider the relationship between the sun, the moon, and the earth. There's dependence, interdependence. The earth needs the sun. The sun doesn't need either. But the earth needs the sun. It also needs the moon. You know, we think about it as the nightlight, right? But do you know that the gravitational effect on the earth of the moon aerates shallow lakes and rivers and gives it this oxygen so we can have life, and algae doesn't cover the bottom and kill life? That's what the moon does for us. So there's an intradependence there. So interdependence is when things are external, from time to time you influence one another. Intra is when there's a necessity going on. And we see this in ecosystems pictured in the middle, where you have maybe a lake and you have, you know, mammals, reptiles, birds and fish, perhaps even humans. And And there's a real balance that's very important. And you see, God is the designer here, because in many ecosystems, if you take out just one species, it's called a keystone species, things start to collapse. You reintroduce it, it starts to get, starts to flourish again. See, there's a design in the way God made this planet. However he made it, however long time it took, and all the, that kind of stuff, it doesn't really matter. What we do is we see God's fingerprint, his signature. And then when you get to the human body, we see it so much more, right? And this is where we find a great connection with the body of Christ. So if you look here, we see the dynamic body of the our body. We are interdependent with oxygen, with food, with people, you know, things like that. But we're interdependent with our body parts. If you look at this first locomotive ever made in 1804, it was pretty much a fixed system. It had a little bit of interdependence. It needed coal. It needed oxygen. It needed somebody to step on the pedal. But it's just basically stuck on a track, okay? And it's not adaptive. And what happened, we have in the middle, is something that's a hybrid. The ancient Babylonians, Egyptians, and the Romans built these top-down structures. They're really good for being efficient, and they're really good for organizing for war. They're not much good for anything else. They're certainly not good for justice, unless they're governed by divine organizing principles. But even then, they don't last that long. They become very corrupt, because power corrupts and power gets consolidated. So what was just unfortunate, we're going to cover this today, how the pyramid structure entered the church, when it started to happen, and what the consequences were. So the creator signature is his purpose. I mentioned the dependencies. All elements serve a function for optimal fulfillment of that purpose. Hierarchies have the appearance of networks, not pyramids. There are more influential roles that are important for stability, the keystone roles. And life forms and ecosystems are adaptive. This is what God did. And this is supposed to be things we think about. If you think about Romans 1, we're supposed to be able to learn about God from the things he has made. And we have an opportunity here in Orange County to set our record straight. We want to be the body of Christ. Amen. We don't care about denominations and sects and brands. We want to be Christ's body. Amen. Movements all crash. They all have a downtime. There's a thing, concept, and I'm a historian type, so there's a concept called a renewal movement. And there was Pentecostalism, there was the charismatic movement, there was the campus evangelism movement in the 60s, very short-lived. It didn't get corrupted, but it did crash. There was the Crossroads movement and the Boston movement. And they all do something good, but something goes awry. It happened in the Wesleyan movement. It happened in the Protestant movement. It's just men get in the way. And the movements start off and contribute something. The charismatic movement got people thinking about the Holy Spirit. In the churches of Christ, the Holy Spirit only was active when you were reading the Word, they would say. You got to read the Word. That's when you get the Holy Spirit. It wasn't in your life at baptism. It wasn't with you when you walked out in society. You had to do it when you're reading the Word, and it was the King James. So there was something wrong with that. The charismatics come along, and they have so many problems in their theology, but they were doing something right. They were talking about the Holy Spirit being an active part of our lives. But that movement got involved so much scandal around 1975 and kind of petered by 85, because that's what happens when men get in the way. So let's talk about the body of Christ. Let's go to the scriptures. So we're going to look at scriptures, four distinct books that cover five churches. The letter to the Colossians was to be shared with the Laodiceans, and vice versa. We don't have the Laodicean letter, but we have these five churches. Now get this. They are in very different situations. The churches, the Christians of Rome couldn't even meet together as a whole body ever. And it was a practice, we know this in the second century, that you didn't even want to know where the other house churches were. In case you got persecuted, you'd be forced to divulge them. And so, I mean, it was that decentralized. In Corinth, They had a mountain in the middle of the town called the Acrocorinth. So you had the city area, people lived on the mountain, and on the other side of the mountain. So it's kind of like a constellation of house churches. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, hey, whenever you get together as a whole church, you get the impression it wasn't every Sunday. It would have been very, very difficult. But there was an association with them. Ephesus, there's a body of elders. They have evangelists, elders, teachers, and deacons. And so it's much more kind of the church that a lot of churches today try to emulate. And Colossae, we don't know much about because they had an earthquake that also wiped out Laodicea. They're just glad to even have somebody meeting in somebody's home. And so they're all different situations. If you look on the far right column, the roles are very different. They don't all have the same makeup. It's probably because of the availability of certain gifts. There wasn't an elder in Corinth. Was not even an evangelist in Corinth. And so it's kind of just real messy. But one thing that all situations have in common, regardless of politics, regardless of rules, regardless of geography or earthquakes or anything, is that they're to be the body of Christ. That's the most important decision that a church has to make before it figures out all the other stuff. Are we the body of Christ? So let's start reading some of the scriptures. Romans 12. Actually, I should have started in verse 3 where it talks about being sober about what our gifts are, and who being self-aware, basically. But in verse 4, just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though we are many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And we have different gifts, prophesying, leadership, showing mercy, serving, and so forth. And so there's a sense of belonging. So we want to make sure we take Romans 12 with us in the Orange County Church. We belong to one another. And so we don't want to have this attitude of, yeah, whatever, about the church. Oh, whatever. No, we don't want that. Now, we also need to have our own agency so somebody doesn't feel like they can possess us and control us and all that. But this is not about that. This is about a sense that we're family and we want to be integrated. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, these parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable are the ones we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together. Now, if you think about that, reading 1 Corinthians, these people didn't like each other. They had so many problems. They couldn't even find somebody to solve some justice issues. Some significant problems in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. And Paul's saying, like, do you have anybody that can settle a dispute? You know, so people were like isolated from one another. I remember one time going to lead a church ministry, and I found out right away that there were 23 unresolved conflicts, feudal groups that would sit on the different side of the church, and they'd scowl at each other. It was bad. The story ends great, but it took about a year. And so it was scary. This was the city of Chicago, the downtown and south side. And so it would be scary to figure out who's going to do the announcements or do communion, because somebody might use that as an opportunity with all this stuff. Now, we knew we were going into a crisis. That's why we were actually sent in. But we did not know how scary it was. But at the end of a year and a couple of months, we had zero unresolved conflicts. And we had people humble. You know what we did is we made a covenant. We will never go to another person about a problem we have without first going to that person. And if we think they have a problem with us, we will still go to them. So we're doubly covered. And so it took a while to get people there. And it was kind of like a precursor to what I do today. It was kind of like my first consultation, you know. But this is really, really important. And so we need each other. We are supposed to be have concern for one another. And somebody suffers, we want to feel it. We want to be connected to that. We are all part of this thing, each and every one of us. In Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So Jesus is behind all these big galaxies and these things that we see from the Hubble and Webb telescopes. All these things be created by him, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. So who leads the church? Jesus. I have this like visceral reaction when somebody says, yeah, I lead the church. I really do. And I have, not only because of this passage, do you know the Greek word for ruler is all over the New Testament, but it never applies to the church. And the Greek word for leader applies, I think, five or six times in Luke, Acts 15, and three times in Hebrews. And that word is not about position or title. It describes somebody who went before, somebody who went first, somebody whose example paved the way. That's why in Hebrews 13, which shows it three times, it's like, be mindful of that person. Look at what's going on. What got them there? Imitate their way of faith, okay? So that's what leaders is. Leaders, and by the way, this is not a Orange County problem or International Church of Christ problem. This is a Christendom problem where we want a king. Like they did in 1 Samuel 8. God didn't want to give him a king, but he gave it anyway as a concession. And look what happened, you know. And that's the way churches are today. They want a celebrity person to look up to and go, I'm going to buy your book, you know. That's not what we're talking about here. So another passage in Colossians, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. And then Paul goes on to say, this person, he's just full of themselves. They've lost connection with the head from the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Our churches should be a God thing. And when somebody comes along, has all the answers, you should follow me, and they're all puffed up, you go, uh-oh, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Church in Ephesus has so much to teach us about body life and organization. But it does so in relying on the body metaphor. So Christ gave himself, himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip, katartizo, the Greek word, which means to put in order, arrange, set up, and prepare. So basically, if you get a bunch of people together, there are a ton of gifts, there are evangelists, elders, deacons, and there's people that can serve in all sorts of capacities. Somebody and a few people will be the arrangers. That's a gift all by itself. And those arrangers will be evangelists, elders, and teachers. And so we need to be arranged. Guess what? None of us has all the skills. We should find out what we're good at, what we're not good at, make sure other people agree with that assessment. So, equip for the people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up and that we until we reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect, the mature body of him who is in the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. What a vision. So if we all are engaged, if we are all connected, if we are all finding out our gifts and what we're good at and what we're not so good at, and if we're malleable, and if we're trusting, I think amazing things can really, really happen. Because this passage is the best passage of all of them to show what's the direction you're going in. It's not only Christ, which is supported in the other ones, but this sense of maturity. And that's it. So, you know, churches where there are a lot of mature people, they are resilient. They're unflappable. They're unoffendable. And you can't really do anything to tear down a church very successfully when there's a lot of maturity in the room. Because people will go, yeah, I've seen this before. I've been around. This is not my first rodeo. Yeah, let me tell you, back in the day, you know. And so you need some of those kind of people in the midst. So let's go next to problem solving and dynamic systems. You know, we get a bunch of people together. We're all so different. We all do different things. We think differently, but we can come together and do great things. And I'm going to use an example that is just so compelling. Out of Acts chapter 15, the first church council in the history of Christianity, the story starts in Acts 10. Simon Peter is sent by an angel to go reach out to the Cornelius and his family. He's a Gentile, but he's a God-fearing Gentile. That means he worships the God of the Bible, but he hasn't converted to Judaism. And then some amazing things happen. The Holy Spirit descends on him in the household without having yet been baptized. That was very confusing, so Peter's trying to figure it out. Acts 11, he tells the story. By then, a lot of people in Antioch, Greeks, are becoming Christians. Now, Greeks are not God-fearers. They're kind of wild and crazy. I know it's a little bit crude to say this, but the Greeks are kind of the people that they'd be walking along the road and two guys would say, let's wrestle, and they'd take their clothes off. They'd be naked in front of people and just wrestle. That was like the Greeks. Jews didn't like Greeks. Okay, so all of a sudden they're becoming Christians. The leadership in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go investigate the matter. He goes and finds Paul to join him and investigate the matter. They go to Antioch, and they're really excited about what they see. They come back to Jerusalem, but the Pharisee believers, doesn't mean they're hypocrites, because that's how we use that word sometimes. It means they came from the Pharisee tradition, became Christians. They felt like the Gentiles should first be circumcised. And so there's a debate. So you got this perspective gathering event taking place. I want you to make this observation, especially those of you who want to be in some capacity of influence and leadership. James was the last to speak. He let all the perspectives come out, let Simon tell the story. He had a lot to say. James had a chance to think of scriptures that kind of pull it all together, made a judgment, presented it, and what it did is it integrated everybody's perspective. Even the Pharisee Christians, they saw in James' concern about some of the law, eating food sacrificed to idols, and some moral conditions from the Old Testament. And so there was a win-win solution, and the whole church weighed in, and they loved it. They were like, all in. Imagine if James went first. That's what happens in fixed systems. Somebody comes in and said, hey, you know, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. Man, I know what's going on. Just do what I say. It'll all work out. It always does, you know. It wouldn't have worked out, right? So this model actually also works in the church, this perspective gathering. From cradle to grave, we have all sorts of stations in life and marriage and single situations. And a church should think holistically, not through, oh, it's just most important, the toddlers. Why? Because I have toddlers, you know. And that's what happens. You know, when I've had that feeling. When we had preteens in Chicago, my wife and I led the preteens. When they became young teens, we had the young teens ministry, you know, it, because that's what's on your heart. But in reality, we should think holistically and have all the thoughts that matter. You know, Chris talked about missions contribution. This was not a plan that we would coordinate, but there are at least six roles in deciding mission spending. There's the representatives of the church that's asking for money. There's usually a mentor, a discipler, a coach, somewhere that's connected to that church making the appeal. They'll make it to a mission society. The mission society will review it and talk to the reps of the local church. The local church has board or regional RFAC or whatever, and then the congregation gets to see the reasoning, and they can weigh in as well. But what happens in anxious churches is somebody will say, we should just put all the money and send it to missions, or we should keep it all here this year, you know. And so what you really need is a broad array of information to make an informed decision. And when we're transparent and open, doesn't mean everybody gets their way. But you know what? It's a thing about human nature. If we don't get our way, but we feel like the process was open and fair when we were heard, we're going to be okay. When decisions are always made by the same few in a cloistered room somewhere, and then you find out real late, it doesn't feel so good, right? So that's kind of what that's about. Okay, now let's talk about problem accumulation and fixed systems. This is a hyperbole. This is like, you know, some guy at the top saying, we got to grow. And some guy near the bottom says to those grunts at the bottom, what can we do to motivate you? And those people are suffering. Okay, so that's more like Egypt with the Hebrews, you know, that sort of thing. You know, so it is an exaggeration. But it's an exaggeration of something that does happen. And when the steepness of a hierarchy separates the deciders from those who have greater perspective, because they're near the front. And it doesn't mean the people at the top are corrupt, have bad motives, are just into power. This can happen with the most benevolent kind of a leader when you have this kind of a tiered approach. And society is learning about this. Effective companies are flattening and developing a more adaptive model like what we're talking about here. Now, where did it enter Christianity? In 95 AD, the overseer or elder of Rome, main person in Rome, sent a letter to the church in Corinth, which was having a power struggle between some younger people and the elders, and they defrocked or dethroned the elders. It was really messy. So Clement wrote a very long letter, and in it, he introduced something. He said, let us look at those who serve as soldiers under our military leaders, how ordered, compliant, and obedient they are as they carry out their orders. Not all are prefects, or over 1,000, or over 100, or over 50, but each one carries out the commands of the kings and the military leaders according to his rank. Basically, he says, and all the united under one leadership so that the whole body may remain safe. So he's using the king and the military model and saying, that's how it ought to be in the church. Well, less than 15 years later, Ignatius, an overseer in Antioch, has written six letters to churches and one to Polycarp. In two of his letters, he has the same kind of argument. Be eager to do everything in godly harmony, the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the elders in the place of the council of apostles and the deacons. So he introduced this bishop, elders separating, bishop is an overseer, but he separated that office, which was one office in the New Testament, into two offices. And then at the bottom of this was laity. So we got our pyramid. And he says, wherever the overseer, the bishop appears, let the multitude be. It is not lawful to either baptize or to hold a love feast, a church service, without the consent of the overseer, the bishop. So we now this model didn't get adapted everywhere right away, but I would say over about 75 years, it became more and more norm in Christianity, and it became the basis of Roman Catholicism. Certainly by the 5th century, it's all, you know, structured out. There's a really huge org chart you could build all the way up to Pope Gregory, but it started more with Ignatius even than Clement, because Ignatius was spreading letters all over the place, getting people going that direction. Now, the problem with the fixed system, because it's rooted in monarchy and military, it consolidates power. There's a lack of tethering of a top leader, even good leaders, okay? It reflects the taste of a few becoming homogenous. The deciders don't have sufficient perspective. It often leads to rankism, siloing, a good boys club, inequities. Communication can more easily break down, and personality often trumps principle. So, and that's just, we can kind of see it. So You know, because I've mentioned it before, that I'm doing research, funded research, on movements and megachurches that have had a crisis in the lifetime of their founders. And I finished four of my studies, and it's just so confirming what we're saying here. This presentation was birthed out of that, my concern from research. I'm finding these reoccurring themes. But as I go forward and look at some of the next ones I'm going to be doing, it's like, yeah, I don't even know if I need to do all these studies because they're all saying the same thing. Okay, now, they each have different takeaways. It's worth it to do the research. But we've got to figure this out. I want to be in an adaptive, growing situation where I know it's a body of Christ, where all are equal, we're interdependent with each other, we defer based on experience, gifts, and so forth, and we're in an all-in situation. And I know you want that too. Now let's look at what happened if the first century church was a fixed model. Who would be the anointed ruler over the Jerusalem church? Peter, who received the keys? Or James, the brother of Jesus? And Simon would say, but you're only half-brother. You know, I mean, you can see this kind of stuff happening, right? And would the scandal with Ananias and Sapphira have been told to the church, or should we keep it down because we don't want the church to be worried and, you know, doubtful? Let's hide our problems. Would the Grecian widows have been served? Would Simon the sorcerer become a Christian celebrity, a mega church leader? Okay? That's what happens when you don't have a just, transparent system set up the way God has intended. And of course, we know the Gentile situation could have been mishandled. So anyway, we know we don't want a fixed, static system that's hampered. So now let's talk about the application of these dynamic principles. We've really kind of covered the left column here when we read these passages, these Ephesians and Romans and Corinthians and Colossians. And people know the importance of their effort. They're all in. Where there's deference, you respect other people and their roles. We're connected. We're moving in the same direction. The influencers have definitely got to have the gifts of being able to help arrange, initiate collective perspective gathering from time to time. They are respectable, respected, and respect others. They're persuasive and persuadable. And Paul more often calls them hard workers than leaders. He's holding up hard workers in these letters. That's really important. So that's what the influencers ought to be. Now, I've got to tell you a story that comes from my engineering background. Have you ever heard of W. Edwards Deming? Raise your hand. Okay, I count about 7-8 people. In 1950, General MacArthur sent 100 consultants to Japan to rebuild the economy. And Deming was 50 years old at the time. He was an engineer and a mathematician. And he gets involved with a couple of large organizations, one including Toyota. And so he's saying, I think it's going to take 5 years to turn the company around. But they turned it around in 4 years. And if flash forward to 1980, the cars were less expensive than American cars, and they were lasting longer. And it was less expensive even though they had tariffs from sending them over. Now, what did he do? He taught some organizing principles different than America. America was following a model that was very much people at the bottom of the instruction ladder, cogs in the wheel. And they needed to do the same thing over and over again. Their opinions didn't matter. It was all about efficiency at the front. Crank, 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 crank. Okay? And Deming hated that. Plus, he says it's not very efficient because when people are not excited about what they're doing, there's a lot of problems, a lot of accidents. So he came up with a completely different system, and it was called flow design. And in flow design, which is like perspective gathering, the perspective of people from the part suppliers, the engineers, the designers, the workers on the front line, the management, the salesperson, and the customers, they all matter. So sometimes he would actually incorporate people from all those roles and say, there's no hierarchy in this meeting. We're going to figure out what's gone wrong, and we're giving you a voice to speak into it. That was very compelling. Matter of fact, Deming was so popular that the radio station an afternoon when kids came home from school was the most listened to program. He was giving hope to the people. He respected their culture. He was self-effacing. And so in 1980, there was a special, I can't remember if it was CBS or NBC, but it was called If Japan Can Do It, Why Can't We? It was very famous. It was a turning point for American history. So they interviewed all these people in Japan for this big program, including the head of Toyota. And they said, what's the secret? How your cars last longer, they're cheaper. What is it? And he said, we listen to your dimming and you wouldn't. He's practically worshipped in Japan to this day. And Toyota, they always have the leading president of the company photographed and W. Edwards Deming. And he's a hero. So Deming was old. He was 80 in 1980. He was teaching four or five people a time in a class, one class he was teaching. Later, about a year later, he had about 450 students in his class, all from Detroit. And the reason we have cars that are as good in America today as it was coming out of Japan is because we learned, our nation learned, and we even partnered with some of the Japanese industry. What's fascinating, in 1990, he released a book, and he started using this illustration to explain his principles. By the way, he was Roman Catholic. A body is not one single organ, but many. Suppose that the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. It does not belong to the body nonetheless. Suppose that the ear were to say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong. He was actually using what we're talking about here, respecting people. He didn't want people micromanaged. He didn't want them demeaned. He wanted them to like their work, do what they're good at, do what other people are good at, and find joy. Okay? That's how the church will thrive as well. That's how we will flourish. We've talked about the signature of God. We've talked about the scriptures, problem solving and dynamic cultures, problem accumulation and fixed cultures and systems, and some application. So in conclusion, in a dynamic system such as this church body, authority and deference shifts based on who is determined to have the gifts and competencies of a specific context. A dynamic hierarchy can occasionally flatten itself at times, eliminating the need for the decider to call the shots, enabling better decisions. Modern concepts of teams, information sharing, redundancy, coordination, consensus, and collaboration correspond to functions of the body. God was already there. We just applied our language to it. And so lastly here, those in roles to catalyze change, progress, and direction should have and improve the following competencies: communication skills, team management, perspective gathering within the congregation, consensus building among representatives, and collaboration when we're in new situations. And they should be known as hard workers. And I believe we can get there. I believe our representatives of this ministry and all six ministries can get there and already are serious about making changes or are already good at some of these things. Okay? So I'm very, very hopeful. I need to catch my breath. Okay. So that is the dynamic body of Christ. Let's figure that out before we try to figure out anything else.